We are still rolling through the book of Mark. Today I finalize the fourth part of a four-part series we did looking at the idea of they've never seen anything like this before. We've been looking at how you'll never find anything quite like Jesus. And we took the statement from chapter 2 when the man who was paralyzed was dropped into the roof and Jesus had healed him. He picked up his mat and he walked in front of everyone, and the people were just blown away, not only by the preaching of Jesus, but by the actions of Jesus. And they all exclaimed, "We've never seen anything like this before." And so a month ago, we started with the idea of just looking at Jesus, Jesus the Creator. I went into fairly great detail on proofs of intelligent design and taking it beyond intelligent design. It wasn't just random higher power intelligence. It was Jesus himself. We looked at all the verses that point to Jesus as the Creator. We looked at how, just on so many levels, it's just so ridiculous to assume that the effect that we see on planet Earth has no cause, which is what naturalism or materialism believes. You know, you don't ever assume that something comes from nothing. On any level, whether it's something simple like a wagon you pull your kids in, you don't assume like, wow, iron collided with paint and paint collided with rubber and axles got put on somehow and that, you know, radio flyer sticker somehow find its way on there too. And wow, you know, staggering. This is a miracle. You don't ever assume that. You assume, no, a wagon maker made this. And we just kind of follow that through, getting more complex to a Porsche. You know, if you happen to be blessed to drive a Carrera, you never assume, my Carrera just happened in the desert. This random collision of gears and metal and Corinthian leather and a Porsche insignia and all these things smooshed together. And we wanted to say that we don't assume our machines replicate themselves as bacteria can. We don't go to assume that our machines heal themselves as cells do. And when we begin to pile up the evidence to what it takes, I went into amino acids and how they work. And we mentioned how amino acids, everything's composed of amino acids. Everything's made up of cells. And cells are composed of protein. Protein are composed of amino acids. And the simplest protein strand is made up of 100 amino acids that all have to fit just right. The simplest cell is made up of 600 proteins that all have to fit together just right. And so that's a combined exponential total of 6,000. When you consider there's 20 amino acids, you have to take 20 to the 6,000th power, and that's the likelihood you'd get of something like that arranging itself, of a single cell. Now, we're composed of 100 trillion single cells. So when you interpolate that in the equation, it just gets pretty stupid to think that we came from nothing. So Jesus made you. And then we took it to the next level and said, he didn't just make you, and that's where a lot of intelligent design, it stops. Cool, you're just made. Well, why am I here? Why was I made? What's my purpose? Where am I headed? You know, if you're created, you're headed to some destination. And we find that in the fact that Jesus loves us so much. And we kind of look through the scriptures and we saw the culmination of that love in Jesus. We see references in the Old Testament to how looking in pictures of Gomer and how we see this adulterous wife that Hosea is commanded to love and to unconditionally take back over and over again. So we see this picture of God's love being likened to us, being this bride who constantly cheats on him, and yet he loves us unconditionally and always wants us back. And then in Jeremiah, how the love of God eclipsed even that of a mother and her nursing child. Look at the bond that a mother has with her nursing baby and how God's love is even greater than that. And then it's taken to a higher level when Jesus said, greater love is none than this, than he that lays down his life for his friends. And we talked about the significance of Jesus being willing to die for us. Not only just the incarnation, to become to become God in the flesh, to even come down to planet Earth. And then to actually die for us, to give everything up he had to save not all of us, just those that would accept him, is staggering in of itself. And then Mike continued with the idea of Jesus being our shepherd. It's not just that God loves you and he saves you. He actually indwells inside you. One of the last things he said is, lo, I'm with you always to the end of this age. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And then he leaves the Holy Spirit who indwells in you and helps you to walk with him and empowers you to walk with him. And so Jesus is our creator. Jesus is our lover. He loves us so much. He is our shepherd. He continually guides us. He never leaves you hanging. As long as you're holding his hand, you'll never be out of his will. And then tonight we look at the last phase of what I wanted to cover, and that's Jesus the judge. If he declared in Revelation that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the beginning would be the Creator. And in the middle, you've got this idea of the incarnation and the love and the shepherding. And right now, he continues to shepherd with the Holy Spirit. He continues to pray for us. He's preparing a place for us. But one day, it all culminates with the second coming where he comes back as the judge. And it's on, right? He came back as the Lamb. He come first time, Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Comes back as the Lion, right? So, lambs are cute. Lions are not, right? So when he comes back, it all depends on how he, you know, if you know him as a lamb, it's all good. If you don't know him as a lamb, it's very bad because he's back to judge. So we're going to look at the idea of this concept of judgment. And Webster's dictionary defines judgment as the process of forming an opinion or an evaluation by discerning and comparing. So God alone is righteous. God alone is perfect. God alone is love. He looks at us and he's going to look at our lives and he's going to give a fair discernment. He's going to make a fair judgment on whether we're to be with him forever or to not. And Jesus is specifically the judge. If you look at John 5:22, it says, "For the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son." It's prophesied about in 1 Chronicles 16:33. It says, "Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." Psalm 96:13, "For he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples of his truth." Ecclesiastes 3:17, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." So this concept of Jesus being the judge is biblical. It's prophesied about. And I mean, this isn't like a rosy study. You know, we're going to do a 4-part series on judgment, and then we're going to go into hell, and then we're going to go into rebuking, and then we're going to, you know, we can pick every, you know, unseeker-friendly topic to cover. But it's a real thing you have to consider. And so often atheists and agnostics, the main problem they have with Christianity, the main problem they have with the God of the Bible is this concept of judgment. How dare he judge us? How dare we even have a concept that there's a hell? I can't remember what school it is, but the Secular Society's t-shirt is a smiley face, and it says, "Smile, there's no hell." That's what the, you know, their concept of joy is. The fact that we can just ignore the fact that there's a hell. But justice, and this idea of moral law that C.S. Lewis goes into, it's in us. We have a sense of right and wrong that we're instilled with. And the funny thing is that someone who says there's no God, like, steal their car and see if they're okay with it. It's all good, just universe, you know, easy come, easy go, it'll return to me in the next life. No, they'll be ticked off and they'll probably take you to jail and pursue it to the highest because you've wronged them. You know, you don't cut in front of people at In-N-Out. I mean, if it was survival of the fittest, your little old lady's in front, you could kick her in the head and just move in front of her. But would you do that? No, because you've got this moral code in you. You're not supposed to kick old ladies or anybody, right? It's wrong. You don't do that. You're supposed to kiss babies. And that's what politicians always do. Why? Because that's a good thing to do. Well, when you get down to it, who tells us what's good and what's bad? Why is there an overarching concept between all cultures of right and wrong? C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity, you never find a culture that's proud of being cowardly. You know, like, yes, we are cowards. Woo, rock on. Never. You don't see that because it's not, it's always going to be kind of distinguished as something that's bad. So we have this concept of good and bad. This concept of justice. When we're wronged, regardless of our concept of who God is, we want to be righted. We want to be corrected. Judge Judy is in business because of this concept of moral law that runs in everyone. You want to be righted when you're wronged. And so God is going to do that one day. This is just not fair, right? Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin are not going to be playing harp solos with or combos with Mother Teresa, right? No, you wouldn't even fathom that because they're so radically different in their lifestyles. And if you just blow everything aside and say there's no God, there's no moral code, then you've got to really kind of come to that conclusion. It's all the same. We all end up at the same place. You can be really, really, really bad. Of course, you were not supposed to believe in being really, really bad if you don't believe in God. But it just all works out. But that's not the way we're wired at all. And it all points back to this fact that God will judge us. There's specific types of judgment in the Bible, different types that you can see in Scripture. There's specific judgments that we see. The Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian invasion on Israel would be a couple of biblical judgments that took place. The Canaanite conquests with Joshua would be another judgment you could look at that took place. In Revelation, the bowls, the vials, the trumpets. In Acts, Ananias and Sapphira was a specific judgment. So judgment can be specific where God sees something, and there's a Sodom and Gomorrah, Pastor Brian's been teaching on Wednesday nights, prime example where a judgment takes place because of extreme wickedness that needs to be dealt with. There's also a specific judgment one day for all Christians. It's called the Bema Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ it's referred to. You can find that in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the Bema Judgment is basically a judgment of reward. The Bema seat, when you participated in the Ixion Games, the most famous race was called the Dromos. It was a one lap, kind of the old school equivalent to a 440 or 400 meter. You'd make this one race, and if you won the race, you would stand before the Caesar, and he'd put this wreath on your head, and that was the Bema Judgment. You standing before the Caesar, you getting awarded with this wreath, and you were the daddy of daddies for the whole year. You know, you had the key to the city, you were the supreme athlete. And the concept that Paul's pulling from is when we stand before Jesus, not to be judged, because it's for Christians. You know, I used to have this fear of like Gabriel would roll up with this big VCR or DVD player, Blu-ray probably, and would just show every dumb thing I'd ever done in my life. You know, blowing up stuff with firecrackers, shooting birds with BB guns and birds with my finger, whatever else, you know, anything bad I'd ever done in my life. He would document and play on TV before everybody who's ever lived. And I'd be like, oh, don't show that. Oh, no, they're going to show that. Oh, no. But that's not the concept of all, right? All that, everything we've ever done, any vulgarity, any sin, is covered by the blood of Christ, done away with. So it's a reward of the things you've done for Jesus, with the time you had on earth, with what you knew about the Lord. You know, you're rewarded for all those things. It takes place at the rapture, most likely. If you read in Luke 14:14, the context is looking after the poor, basically, and ministering the poor. And it says, then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So I believe that's a picture of when we're raptured up to heaven. Not only is it like a 7-year backstage pass to heaven before anyone else gets there, but you are rewarded at the Bema Judgment right then. Now, there's another judgment that's not so good, and that's in Revelation, and that would be the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's in Revelation 20:11. That's a judgment you don't want to be a part of, and that's when the sea gives up its dead, and the land gives up its dead, and they were books, and they're opened, and that's basically the judgment where you have to sit down and admit, where every knee shall bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You admit, God, you gave me this gift of eternal life that I rejected, so I put myself in this judgment. You did everything you could. See, God doesn't send you to hell. Remember, he created it for angels, not for people. But he gives us every opportunity to accept him. Everyone has this opportunity. Whether God sends a missionary to you, or you see a vision of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul did, whatever God has to do to get you saved, he'll do it. It's there. Nobody's without excuse. Creation points to a creator. He builds on that. So if you reject it, you send yourself there. So you're sent, you go to this judgment. God doesn't put you there. He doesn't want anyone. He wants everyone at the Bema Judgment. That's the heart of God. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He desires that all should come to a saving knowledge of him. But people send themselves to the Great White Throne Judgment. So there's types of judgment, and it's an important principle. In Hebrews 6:1, where the writer is kind of going over the basics of Christianity, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So it's linked there. You've got these groups of two. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, and then resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So of all the things that the author could have laid down as kind of foundational, kind of a basic principle you should understand about the Christian faith, he points out this concept of eternal judgment. So it's a biblical thing. It's something that will happen one day. And again, going back to 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, written to the church in Corinth. So Christians need to remember this. This is something you need to be aware of. There is a judgment happening one day where God is taking stock on what you do for him, and you're rewarded accordingly. And if you're not a believer, you need to remember that God is doing everything he can to get you to accept him, because the qualification to pass this judgment, as we see, is to be absolutely perfect, which no one is. Good is not good enough. A lot of humanists are huge on being philanthropical, doing good deeds and all that. Well, that's great. Doing good deeds are awesome. But it doesn't take, good is not enough to get to heaven. Perfection is what's required. And so we'll get into that. But what are we talking about when we talk about judgment? Judgment of what? The scriptures lay some things out that are pretty clear. If you look in Ecclesiastes 11:9, it'll be up on the screen. It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know you that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Say, hey, have fun. Have a great life. Be, you know, do whatever you want and love God in the sense if you're a Christian. But remember, everything you do is going to be brought under judgment. And that applies to the Christian and the non-Christian. Remember this, it's saying. He goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So God's looking at everything. Revelation 20:14, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." So God is looking at your actions, not just what you say, not just what you think, not the facade you can lay in front of certain types of people in certain settings, but what you do with your time, what you do with your money, what you do with your actions, your hands. All these things are factored in. Also, your words are factored in. Matthew 12:36-37. "But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of, therefore, in the day of judgment." Jude 1:15 as well is mentioned. "To execute judgment on all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them that are of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So speeches, the words that come out of your mouth, these things are factored in as well. Your thoughts are also brought under the judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So even what's hidden in your heart, you know, not just what you say, not just what you do, but actually the things that no one sees, that only God sees, these things are brought into account when the judgment takes place. And then also, well, who is God judging? In Matthew 25:32, it says that all nations shall be judged. Hebrews 9:27 and Hebrews 12:23, all men shall be judged. Revelation 20:12 says the small and the great. So that means Joe the plumber that Barack Obama and McCain talked about to Donald Trump himself, you know, everything, small in stature or in power, big Brad Jolina and Bennifer and every other Hollywood couple, you name it, they're all going to stand. They're all going to be scrutinized, and they're all going to be equalized. One thing about the judgment seat, you know, this judgment, it's an equalizer. Whether you're a Christian in the Bema seat, Billy Graham's going to be there with a guy who's just making it into heaven. You're there before the Lord. And then a non-Christian, you know, the Great White Throne judgment, from the richest to the poorest to the most famous to the most infamous, it's equalizing, this judgment is. It's fair, it's laid out, but it applies to all. Ecclesiastes 3:17, the righteous and the wicked are mentioned in the judgment. So those that are good and those that are bad. And then 2 Timothy 4:1, the quick and the dead, those that are alive and those that are dead. So it's an all-encompassing judgment. Everyone is going to be in one of those two judgments. Jesus spoke a lot about the judgments in his parables. One thing that's interesting when you see Jesus in his parables, he likes to talk about the kingdom of God. We start the first series with the first study I think we did here on Saturday night was the concept of the kingdom of God, what it is. And we looked at some parables that Jesus, he always said, you know, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is like this, and he goes into a parable about it. So he loves giving parables on the kingdom of God, but he loves giving parables about his coming judgment. And one of those in Matthew 13:24, you can turn there if you want, they're all in Matthew, but it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that's got some interesting points I kind of want to bring out in it, but Matthew 13, the concert, or basically the setting is that he's just hopped into a boat. Boats were often Jesus' pulpit, kind of outdoorsy kind of guy he was, and he just plops down and starts just preaching from the boat, and people are listening, and he starts sharing about these different parables. And the context of what we're looking at is the concept of judgment in the parables. And so he starts with the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed into his field." Now remember, he's just coming off for the parables of the soil where, you know, the good seed is just yielded a hundredfold. And he's just pointed out that, you know, the harvest is plentiful, the labors are few. And so this concept of the harvest is here. And now he goes in to take it to another level. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So you've got this good field that's about to yield crop, and you've got this enemy who's the devil who comes in and he puts his own agents in there. So you get this picture of the church as a mixed multitude of people that are legitimately saved and people that aren't saved, and people that are probably downright evil trying to sidetrack the church. And so you get a picture of Satan's involvement in the church. And it's sad when you go through church history, there are some dark spots in it. When you look at the Inquisition and things, you know, even Paul bringing out guys, calling out guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander, you know, false prophets are always mentioned. You look at the Benny Hinns that are out there and so many, you know, just false individuals that maybe God uses despite them, but when you get to the core of what they're saying and what they're doing, they're definitely false prophets. And they send a shady signal. You know, when I see Benny Hinn with a part that comes down to here in a white suit, and he comes out conveniently when "How Great Thou Art," he always comes out to "How Great Thou Art," and you're not sure if it's talking about God or him or what, and he's blowing on people and knocking them over, and they screen who gets healed. I don't know if you know that. You know, he was from Orlando, so I dated a girl who was weird, and I broke up with her, but she went to that church, and she was just telling me how you were screened. You know, if you're really, really, really jacked up, you're not allowed to go on stage. But if you got like an earache, then you can come, because he can blow on you and heal your earache. But, you know, if you're missing a limb, he's not going to pray that it grows back, because it's probably not going to, because he's a charlatan. But nonetheless, you know, completely contrived, manipulating the crowds, playing off adrenaline. You know, the list of people that died that he said were healed is staggering. It went on for like 5 minutes. All the people who pronounced healed that actually died shortly thereafter. But you've got this picture of wheat and tares among each other. And I think it's interesting to know that, you know, the devil is aware of the church. He's aware of what's happening. We need to be strong. I think one thing I gleaned from the parable of the wheat and the tares, expect opposition. Expect attacks from the outside. Expect attacks from the inside. The ones on the inside hurt the worst. I mean, planning my own church up north, most of the drama, it took place inside the church. It wasn't what people were saying outside the church, but this is the schisms and the things I was dealing with from people inside. You know, board members' wives saying this and that and having to deal with this and that. Always it was the infrastructure that was attacked, and we see that. So if you're dealing with that, be encouraged. Don't quit the church. Don't get mad at God. So often people are like, forget Christianity, a bunch of hypocrites. You know, just, yeah, it says so right here, for sure. That's a definite. You're actually being biblical by saying that. But it's not reason for quitting. It's reason for continuing. It's dealt with later. So, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, so at the best time, the tares also appear. And that's always the way it is. When you've got a season of blessing, often there's a season of opposition that seems to kind of spring up shortly thereafter. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to then go up and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So expect contention. Weeds are nasty. We bought a house up north. It was a short sell on a half acre, and the guy hadn't mowed his lawn for like a year. Okay, so the weeds broke my weed whacker. They were that big. They were taller than I was. I had to go old school machete on them. And a half acre worth like this, you know, it took forever. I was too cheap to rent a riding mower. So I did all by my push mower, which almost broke, a machete, and the weed whacker, which did break. But, you know, weeds they're pretty contentious. They're pretty strong. And they're a pain if you're a gardener to keep your garden free of them. But it's just say, hey, you know, God's going to deal with some of these people. God's going to deal with these things at a certain point in time. We continue despite any opposition that comes outside the church or inside the church. We deal with it. We don't just, you know, if there's someone who's a corrupt believer, I mean, 1 Corinthians 5 is pretty clear. You deal with it. You know, you expel an immoral brother, someone who says they're a Christian and they're not behaving like one. But you can expect seasons where that's going to always happen. Don't let it discourage you from church attendance or church involvement. It's to be expected, but we need to be strong through those seasons. And then he continues, if you fast forward to verse 47 with this parable, the dragnet. Again, he points to the things will be dealt with at the judgment with the wheat and the tares. And he also points to that with this parable of the dragnet. Same chapter, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew ashore and they sat down and they gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And so when I think about it, you know, when it was full, you know, I think I love how when the Bible says, you know, when this gospel has been preached to all nations, you know, then the end will shortly come. You know, I think, you know, God is waiting to get the gospel everywhere. I think with all the technology that we have, I really believe not only just because of all the telltale signs we see for the second coming and then the rapture of the church. I mean, it's definitely right here. We're definitely in the last days. But I look at all the ways you can share the gospel. I mean, through film, through email, sometimes annoyingly through email. I keep getting these mass email forwards that are like, cool, I got it. I'm saved. Don't need to convert me. You know, but you still get like 100 a day. But all the ways you can take the gospel places, you know, train, plane, car, things that Paul never had, we have access to. Perhaps because God's trying to get the word out, you know, urgently in these last days. But nonetheless, when the net was full, they pulled it in. And so they threw the bad away, they separated the good into vessels, and so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I think to me, when I look at this, you know, I want to be active in my faith. I want to realize that the gospel needs to go out. The net needs to be full. The net's far from full. I'm sure you have people that you know that aren't saved. Are you praying for them diligently? Are you looking for ways to share with them? Ways to serve them? So often you get a better reception to actually sharing with them if you're actively serving them. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus always did that. He healed someone. Then he preached to them. Sometimes he preached, sometimes he healed, but they always went hand in hand, and it needs to be so with us. But if the wheat and the tares tells us to be strong, I think the parable of the dragnet tells us to be active. We want the net full. And then if you skip about 9 chapters to Matthew 22, this parable of the wedding feast appears, which is also pointing to the future judgment. And that specifically, you can go Matthew 22, starting with verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So this is a picture of Israel. Again, he sent out to other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. So you almost see this pleading happening. I think it's in Corinthians where, you know, Paul says it was almost as if Jesus was, you know, God was pleading through us. You know, think about God. I mean, it's not just he incarnated himself. It's not just the incarnation. Like, that wasn't enough that God came down to earth. It's not just that he was our propitiation. It's not just that he was the imputation. You know, he saves us. He gives us his righteousness. He dies. He's resurrected. You know, he loves us. He prays for us. And he begs us to accept him. And here you literally see this king, God, begging that Israel, in context, accepts him. And they don't. And so he moves on to the church, fortunately for us. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So some were just ignorant of it. Just, I don't care, not a big deal. Others were violently, aggressively opposed. You can meet some people, I don't care, I'm agnostic, whatever. Have you ever heard it? Well, that's really good for you. Don't you hate that when it's so condescending? Well, that's really good for you. Little pat on the side, you know, it's good for you that you got Jesus. You know, you're like, yes, it is good for me, but I want it to be good for you too. I get that all the time. But you've got some that are just, it's a fist fight, you know. And I think there's this new atheist movement that's happening with like guys like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and authors that are writing books that are just not just ambiguous, like you do your thing, let's separate church and state, but downright aggressive to the church, challenging the church, and making Christianity appear like it's stupid, you know, to be a Christian, and why you shouldn't be a Christian, and how you're deluded to be a Christian. I mean, it's you get this You get people that are like that as well. Indifference or active aggression. But notice the result is the same for either one, as we'll see in a second. So, but when the king had heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came, and that's a cool picture of our past, you know, some were bad. We're all bad in a sense. We're all born in sin. Some may have been better than others as far as our own idea of morality goes. But, you know, the idea is that people that weren't worthy of being invited were then invited by the king to this wedding feast. And from all over, all works of life, all places. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, back in that day when you were inviting to a wedding, as most of you probably know, you had a special little outfit, kind of like bridesmaids wear little, you know, matching, you know, gowns, and the guys are supposed to wear matching tuxes. That's the idea. Back then, you had to have a special outfit just to even come to the wedding. So you stood out like a sore thumb if you didn't have this outfit on. And here's a guy, he's an imposter. He wasn't invited to the wedding, and he's tried to sneak in. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who didn't have his wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So this guy was an imposter. He wasn't legitimate. He was false. And I love how when you read in Isaiah 61:10, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." How cool is that? Isaiah 61. God adorns us with his righteousness. Imputation. He makes us perfect when we accept him. He makes us. Colossians said we're hidden in Christ. We're called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do this through accepting Jesus. And so you're locked in. You've got your perpetual, eternal wedding garment on. And you never have to go through what this man went through. He was false. He may have talked the talk, may have said that he was like Judas. Remember, Judas was sent out with the 72. He did the miracles. He pulled demons out of people. He did amazing things. He was in the presence of Jesus. I would say he definitely, you know, tasted and saw that God was good. But he wasn't legitimate. He wasn't real. He didn't have a wedding garment on. And so he's not going to be there in heaven with us. He was, you know, destined to perdition. And when I look at this, I think it's important to be clothed, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in a sense of make sure you're saved. I mean, that's a given. But daily, continue to spend time with Jesus. Continue to make sure that's your number one priority. Remember, that is, no matter what you are, you're a Christian first. Christian first. Husband, wife, if you're married, second. You know, father, mother, third. Doctor, lawyer, plumber, whatever, fourth. Pastor, whatever your title is, your vocational job is, calling is fourth on the totem pole in that. But Jesus, no matter where you stand, married or not, he's always to be number one. And when I look at that, if the wheat and the tares tells us to be strong in light of the judgment, if the dragnet tells us to be active in light of the judgment, I think the wedding feast tells us we need to be clothed. And then moving on to Matthew 25, there's another picture of the judgment to come, and it's in the parable of the 10 virgins. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now, according to the Talmudic authorities, it was very traditional that day to have bridegroom, like women, the bridal party, that did carry 10 lamps. 10 was a common number for a bridal party to have. And so it makes sense. He's keeping with what was happening in Judaism with what he's sharing here. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And so remember, there was 3 steps basically to a Jewish wedding back then. You had the engagement, which is a formal agreement made by fathers. You had the betrothal, which was you were basically married when you were betrothed. You know, you told the wife, "You're going to be my wife. It's official. We are together forever." So you're considered married, even though you were betrothed. And then the groom went away and he came back in a year's time, in a time you didn't know when he was coming back. You just knew it was roughly a year. He would come singing with his bridegroom party. You had to get your girls together, get your gown on, and you know, it was like a surprise, and he would whisk you away. And again, it's a picture of what's going to happen with us. You know, we're engaged, we're betrothed to Jesus. He's away, he's coming back soon. You know, we'll hear that trumpet call of God. He'll call us up into heaven, and the marriage will continue forever. But what's happening here is the bridal party, they're kind of lackadaisical. At the time, it's kind of went on, and five of them had the Holy Spirit. They were real, and the other five weren't, and they were asleep. And so the time came, and those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." What a picture of the need to be ready. You know, you can do so much. I mean, they all look the same. They were all part of a bridal party. They were all dressed the same, probably. But by their actions, five were lackadaisical, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Five were awake, and they had the Holy Spirit. And that's what it comes down to. Are you sealed or not? Not do you go to church or not. Not that you know the Bible. I mean, the Pharisees, they knew the first five books of the Bible, memorized, word by word. A lot of us don't even know 10 Bible verses. They knew the entire Pentateuch. They knew it all. But they were so far away from the kingdom of God. They didn't know Jesus. They weren't even close to knowing Jesus. So make sure that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So often I meet people and like, "Oh yeah, you know, I'm a carnal Christian. I'm just working through it. But yeah, I prayed that prayer, or I went up at Harvest Crusade, or I went whatever." But I'm like, well, where are you now? You're not continuing. You're not persevering. You're not walking with God right now. God doesn't care about the past. He cares about now and tomorrow. Where are you at right now? Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit? Do you have that wedding garment on? Are you ready? Are you awake? So from this, I think in light of the coming judgment, we need to be ready for it. And you hear that a lot. Are you ready? But I mean, I think what I pull from this, if we're to be strong, we're to be active, we're to be clothed, we're definitely to be ready. And there's one more. If you go to Matthew 25:31, we'll wrap it up with this one as far as these parables go. It's the famous parable of the sheep and the goats. And in that it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," this is verse 31, chapter 25, "and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but will set the goats on his left hand. And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? Or when did we come to you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of this of my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So humility. If we're to be ready, we're to be strong, we need to be humble. Notice what separated the sheep from the goats in this context were those who are willing to step down and do some menial things with some people that weren't extra special, weren't famous, weren't glorious in their apparel, were just regular people, sick people, you know, visiting people in the hospital. These simple things. These simple good works, if you will, that remember, I've been harping on over and over again, Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared for advance for us to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Whether that's going to India and helping girls that are human, that are locked in, you know, human trafficking, or whether that's working out your own, whatever God's plan is for you and how you get involved in your own area, whatever that is, God reveals it to you. It's this principle of being humble and being active and being willing to do whatever. You know, before, whenever I get to speak at Bible colleges or anything else like that, you get a lot of people that are excited But a lot of times their expectation, the bar is so high in what they expect. You know, like, oh yeah, I want to graduate. I want to be like the head youth pastor. I met some guys that that's their aspiration. Or to pastor a church somewhere. But the idea of helping out with Sunday school, nah, not really into that. You know, I've worked with a guy before. He's like, I don't really, he was helping me up north. He's like, I needed help with Sunday school. He's like, I don't really feel called to do Sunday school. I'm like, you don't really feel called to do Sunday school. I mean, well, I thought we were here to serve the Lord however he had. I mean, I would teach Sunday school and I was the head pastor up there. You know, once a month, Char would teach and I would do Sunday school. And I wasn't beyond it. I mean, that was my ministry in England with Pastor Brian's church. I was the chair boy, the cart boy, and the Sunday school boy. And it was crazy because it was like, you know, 6 to 12. And they were crazy. Most of them weren't saved. And they like the only way I could calm them down was by letting them attack me and wrestle me. And it was just wild. But that was what I felt I needed to do. And chairs, setting up chairs and moving them across the street. And cart, pulling the cart. I told you to Leicester Square where we set up musical outreaches. Whatever God laid before me, I would do. And I wanted to be humble about it. And then, sure enough, God would always give you more opportunity to do bigger things. Faithful with little, faithful with more. And I think we need to be humble. You know, so I think when you consider the judgment that's going to happen, be strong, be active, be clothed, be ready, be humble. And in light of all these things, I think you can draw two conclusions, and you can pick one up at Psalm 130, verse 3. And that is, if you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? When you consider the judgment and what's required of us, there's no way we could make it on our own. God's looking at your actions. He's looking at your thoughts. He's looking at your words. Look at all these things. Look at how, and I'm not saying I'm a saint. There have been times where I was, you know, I used to, when I was a new Christian, I used to volunteer at a nursing home. And sometimes I just, my attitude was so bad. There's like zero reward for those days. Because I was like, oh, not again. Guess I got to take this guy out to lunch. God, this is my burden for you. I hope you're blessed by me. You know, just so wrong. You know, dragging myself in there. And I'd do it, but not joyful. It was definitely like, man, I should be getting hooked up in heaven for this, boy, you know, and just the wrong attitude, you know. But I think just when we consider that even when we do good stuff, it's often not with the best attitude. Or when you share the gospel, how many of you have been caught in the past? Well, this is a past tense thing. Well, you just want to be able to tell someone that you got to share the gospel with someone. Like, oh yeah, I got to witness to this guy. Yeah, I got saved. Yeah, notch, notch, notch. You know, just tons of people. God just uses me. It's crazy. Just uses me. You know, just. You know, and or the bragger testimony, like, man, I could drink 25 beers, not even be drunk. I could drive so fast, and girls love me. Then I got saved. It was cool. You know, it was like just the glorious past, and then I got saved, and it's pretty good. You know, it's just, I hear bragger testimony. You hear all these things, and when you look at us, wow, thank God for his mercy, that he tips the scales. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the Ten Commandments, remember, was to prove that you really couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. That's the purpose of the law. The Bible says the purpose of the law was so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the purpose of the law was to point you to the grace that's required and that we need of Jesus. And then Romans 8:33, you know, the second conclusion of the first one is we're guilty. The second one is we need a savior. We need help. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This idea of charge, this is coming from the concept of being judged, right? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, how about that? Not only did he die for us, not only did he give you his righteousness so that you are clean and pure in the eyes of God, he also goes, he was your mediator, which is good. He did all that. And now he's your intercessor also. So he prays for you at the right hand of God. I mean, that's, you're going to win that case, basically. You know, you got the guy who's, you know, defended you, proved you're innocent, and he goes up to the judge and he starts praying for you right by the judge. He's allowed to sit by the judge. The judge isn't annoyed at the guy. The guy's praying for you on your behalf, interceding for you. You're going to win the case, and that's what you have in Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just that he died for you, not just that he gives you his righteousness, not just that he intercedes for you, but he talks to the Father about you. Hey, this person is good. I paid for them. You know, it's paid for. It's done. It's okay. You don't need to judge them. Bema seat. Not a great way to throw in judgment, right? So what I'm imploring, I guess, tonight is it's real. It's going to happen. If you're here tonight, and even if you say you're not a Christian, you have a sense of right and wrong in you, okay? Maybe it's a little bit different from other people, but there's some common denominators in right and wrong that you can pretty much ascertain, you know? There's certain things we don't want people to do with us. There's a vindication we expect when something happens to us. We want to be righted when we're wronged. Most of us would agree on that. Now, you've got to remember, God put that in you. That's not normal. Okay, there's certain things you don't see in the animal kingdom. Okay, when you look at just the depravity of man, you know, how men are capable of such wicked things. Like, I love, like, you know, nature shows. And you'll see, like, the lion eat the antelope. But you won't see this hell-bent lion that's obsessed with wiping out every antelope on the planet. Like, that doesn't exist, right? There's no, like, dictator lion that kills all, death to all antelopes. You know, it just eats what it needs to, consumes its circle of life kind of thing, all good. But when you look at humans and our propensity for evil, you know, from the wars to Nazism, you name it. I mean, it's there. And you look at people that rise up to stand, you see this definitely, this battle against good and evil, with people that are good in a sense and people that are bad in a sense. But the line is so drawn, you know, we're very different than create other creation. We're special. We're created in the image of God. So if God put this idea of judgment in us and being, you know, this moral law in us, it's because we're in his image. And other creatures just don't have that. You know, lions don't feel guilty when they wipe out, you know, antelopes. You know, people usually feel guilty when they do things that are wrong. Oh, why did I do that? Oh, I feel bad I did that. I shouldn't have done that. You know, that's non-existent on the whole in the animal kingdom. It's special to us. So when you understand that God made you, you understand that God loves you, you understand that God wants to shepherd you, and you understand that he's doing all these things because one day he has to judge you. He's not wishy-washy. He can't turn his eye and be like, oh, you're pretty cool, I'll let you in, you're in there. You know, it's not like at a club where you're cute and you can get in for free. No, this is like huge. This is perfection we're talking about. And if you don't have that perfection tonight, make sure you do before you leave here. This judgment is coming. It's happening. Please, please, please do not be part of the great white throne judgment. That's a losing judgment. That's a guilty judgment. That's a bad judgment. Please be part of the Bema judgment. That's where God wants to reward you. That's where, like, Christmas time when you want to give, you know, to your children and watch them open the gifts. God wants to give to you. He wants to bless you. And not just for a little bit, for eternity. I mean, you could live just this minuscule life as a Christian, you know, hard pressed on every side, and then graduate into glory forever, where you look back on your 80 years of trials and it's just nothing. Paul talked about his trials as nothing. They're not even worthy of comparison to the glories that await us in heaven. I want to remind you of those things. And if you're here tonight, and maybe you're overwhelmed, maybe you're overwhelmed by hypocrisy or what you see, or you're judgmental, you become legalistic because this Christian's not like you or whatever else, you know, you need to drop that. You know, we need to persevere as a church. We need to be ready as a church. We need to be humble as a church. Why? Because the judgment is happening. So tonight, if you don't know the Lord, I'd love to pray with you so you can make sure that you do know him. Don't be like one of those five bridesmaids who kind of look like the real deal, but definitely wasn't the real deal. That was asleep when she was supposed to be awake. Don't be like that person. Right? So if you need prayer for any way, for anything, please find it. There'll be different people scattered around on the sides there to pray for you. As always, we'll have communion available. If you just want to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being my creator and not stopping there. Thank you for loving me and not stopping there. Thank you for shepherding me and not stopping there. Thank you for being my judge, but not just my judge, but also my jury and my mediator and my intercessor, and being friends with the judge to get me into heaven. You know, thank him for that through your worship. And then please pray for Wendy also, if you feel led to. She'll be over here, and just she covers your prayers, I'm sure. And if you're able to buy any jewelry, check out what they have to offer, and definitely pray for iSanctuary. So let's pray. Dear God, we come before you. We're thankful that you are a fair judge, God. And we're thankful that you make it so easy for us to escape that judgment, God. As you look at everything in our life, God, so many things that are bad, God, your word says that you know our frame and you remember we're just dust, God, but you're in love with this dust, which is just staggering, God. You died for this dust, God, and you literally beg that we'd accept you, Lord. So I pray there's anyone here tonight who does not know you, God, that they would accept you tonight as their Lord and Savior, that they would be dialed in with a beam of judgment, dialed in with that wedding garment, God. I pray there's anyone here tonight who's asleep, who's just been faking it, God, who's not where they should be, God, that they'd awaken, they'd get with the right bridesmaid, the correct bridesmaids, that their wicks would be ready, the oil would be full, the Holy Spirit would be present, God. We lay these things before you. Holy Spirit, we invite you just to convict us, to encourage us, to heal us, to do whatever you need to do, God. Now is the time where we respond to you, respond to your word, God. Again, we pray for our sanctuary, that you'd bless that ministry, God, that you'd protect that ministry, God, that you'd free those girls up, God, and you'd break this demonic stronghold of human trafficking that's just gripped the earth, God. Please break that, knock it down, God. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.